Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. And I want us to look at this parable. And if you're not familiar with the parables, I think the simplest definition of a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And it basically has one spiritual application to it. It's an earthly story with an eternal or spiritual or heavenly meaning. And Jesus used parables. Matter of fact, the Bible says, without a parable spake he not unto the people. Now, what is he saying there? Jesus never taught without using parables. Because we have a tendency to remember stories. You can remember stories your parents told you or stories that you tell over and over. Matter of fact, I've had people say, Pastor, you need to tell that story that you told years ago. They don't remember the message at all, or maybe even the teaching behind it, but they can remember a story. And Jesus often, matter of fact, the Bible says, always connected a spiritual truth, a Bible doctrine, and he connected it to the vehicle of a story. So Jesus always used stories. Maybe today we would say illustrations. Whenever he taught, he always used illustrations because they open up our mind and let the light in. They're like a window that lets the light in about God's truth. We have a hard time getting our arms around just pure doctrine and meditating on doctrine very long. But when we hear a story and it illustrates a doctrine, then we say, oh, I get it. I understand it. And so Jesus always used stories in his teaching. So in the next several weeks, we're going to look at some of the more familiar parables that Jesus used to teach. And today we're looking at something old and something new, the parable of the cloth and the wineskins. The Bible tells us here in Luke chapter 5, beginning at verse 27, that Levi had been converted. And the news spread rapidly throughout Capernaum, where he lived and where his job was. Levi had been converted. And he was leaving his position, his lucrative position as a tax collector, to follow Jesus. And so, because it was a new life for him and it was a job change and he had been converted, he threw a big banquet, a big celebration, and invited all of his friends. Well, pretty much the only friends that he had were tax collectors and publicans, because the tax collectors were hated by the Jews. They were hired by the Romans. They were a Jew that was hired by the Romans to extract taxes from the Jews, and then they would pay the Romans, but all that they could collect over what they owed, they could keep. So the tax collectors became very wealthy, but very hated because they were considered traitors to their other Jews. And so here's a man that didn't have a lot of friends outside of his a work cast, I guess maybe we would say, or the venue in which he worked. And so he invited all the tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees stood on the sidelines. And they began to criticize and question the fact that Jesus came to the feast that Levi was throwing, this big party, this big celebration that he was throwing. And they're saying, and they said, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? If you're a religious teacher, if you're a rabbi, that's what a rabbi was, a religious teacher. If you're a rabbi, why do you associate with such evil or bad people? If you had some spiritual discernment, you wouldn't hang out with those kinds of people. That was one of the questions. The second question they had was, how come you and your disciples don't fast the way we do? The Pharisees were big about fasting, and the way John taught his disciples to fast. If you're a religious leader, why aren't you fasting and teaching your disciples to fast? That has been a Jewish tradition for a long, long time, to fast over all these various holidays and special days, and to show your devotion to God. So there were two questions that Jesus answered with three stories. Two questions that he answered with three illustrations that explained his ministry. And this was early in the beginning of his ministry, where he was just calling his disciples. And that's what he did. He was calling Levi to come and follow him. So it was the beginning of his ministry. He's calling his 12 disciples. And so it's kind of an unveiling of Jesus' style and what his ministry was about. So let's look at it a little bit more closely. Let's read verses 27 down to verse 32, the first section. We'll read it again. After these things, he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting in his tax office, and he said unto him, "Follow me." That's the power of God. He could say to a lost man who was in a very lucrative position, "Follow me," and instantly it got a hold of his heart. And he did. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi gave a great feast in his own house. And there was a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And the scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And they asked the disciples, but Jesus made the reply, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have come to call the righteous. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So the first thing I see here is Jesus is a physician who came to heal the sick. That's the first thing he tells us here. Jesus is a physician that came to heal the sick. Now, I think most of us understand that sharing a meal in the ancient world, in the ancient Eastern world, sometimes we call it the Orient, because this was part of what we call the East. We now call it the Near East today. But sharing a meal in the East had a lot more meaning than us sharing a meal today in the West. We meet business associates, we sit down regularly, but when they had a meal in the ancient world, they called it breaking bread. We still sometimes use that phrase. But when they shared a meal and they broke bread together, it was a sign of a covenant. They were forming a covenant together. And it was really, it had a sacredness, it had a seriousness to it. And it did in that day. And by the way, we observed last week one of our church ordinances. The Bible tells us there are two officers and two ordinances that God has given to the church. The two officers are pastors and deacons. The two ordinances are baptism and the Lord's table. And last week we observed communion or the Lord's table. And it was really the ordinance of communion was lifted out of this kind of context. It was a meal that Jesus and the disciples celebrated together. And then Jesus said to the church, and Paul reiterates it in 1 Corinthians, as you well know, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he reiterates the ordinance of the Lord's table. And so he lifts out of that meal two elements, the cup and the bread. And he makes them sacred. So when we observe the Lord's table, that's the context of which it comes out of. And the meal meant a great deal to those in the East. It was a serious and somber and maybe even a sacred a thing that they observed together. So when Jesus went there and broke bread with these sinners, it really threw the Pharisees under the bus. I mean, they couldn't figure out how a holy man, how a religious teacher could break bread, enter into a religious observance with these guys who are so irreligious, so unsacred. That's what they were struggling over. So consequently, the Pharisees were struggling with Jesus. And by the way, the sinners in that day were repelled by the Pharisees. They didn't like him. The tax collectors and others in the society, they had no use for the Pharisees. The religious leaders of that day, they had no use for them, but they were drawn to Jesus. Consistently, the Pharisees rejected sinners, but Jesus attracted and drew the sinners in because of his teaching, because of his consistency. There was a lack of hypocrisy. There was no hypocrisy in his life. And yet they saw the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and they rejected them. Jesus drew sinners to Himself. Matter of fact, it says in Luke 19:10, Jesus said, "I have come to seek and to save those who are lost." I've come to seek and to save sinners, is what He's saying. And by the way, just because we become a Christian doesn't mean that we disassociate with sinners. It doesn't mean that we no longer have anything to do with some of our old friends or our old sinner buddies, I guess maybe we would say. Now, we don't want them to influence us. We want to influence them. That's what the Bible is teaching. But Jesus didn't isolate Himself from sinners. He went to sinners because He knew He couldn't reach sinners if He didn't rub shoulders with them. He didn't participate in their sin. But He did influence them with His righteousness, with His holiness. And that's why the Bible tells us we're to be in this world, but we're not of this world. This world is not our home. This world doesn't give us our marching orders. But we're in this world. We're to live here for the glory of God, to influence others. We don't retreat. We don't become monastic. We don't become isolationist. We influence our world. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. Jesus did not look at people as hopeless. He did not look at sinners, which all of us are. He did not look at sinners as hopeless individuals that needed to be banished, as hopeless sinners that needed to be written off. And He didn't come so much as a judge, the Bible says, as He did as a physician who came to help the needy and the sick. He saw Himself as a spiritual physician that came to help those who had distressing ailments. And disease in the Bible is frequently likened to a picture of sin in the Bible. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 tell us that. That the head is sick, the whole body is sick in describing mankind. That we are in need of a balm out of Gilead. In Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, it says that the heart is desperately sick or desperately evil and deceitful above all things. That we're fallen creatures, that we're sick, that we need healing, and that's why Jesus Christ came. By the way, in the physical realm, but also in the spiritual realm, some sicknesses are very obvious. Others are not. We can see some people, even if we don't have any medical training, we can see them and we can look at them and say they're not healthy. They may be very sallow in their color. They may have other very obvious indications that they're not in good health. But sometimes somebody can be on the verge of having a stroke or a heart attack and be dead the next day, or they can have cancer inside of them and still seem pretty robust and still seem, they're going to work, they're doing all the normal things. We can't see them. And the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. Some sicknesses are obvious, others are not. The publicans and sinners were spiritually sick, and they knew it. They knew they were sick. They knew they were sinners. They knew they were separated from God. And as a matter of fact, that's a good way to be when you know that you need the help and the grace of God in your life. So the publicans and sinners were sick and they knew it. The Pharisees were sick, but they didn't know it. They thought they were okay. They thought they were, because they were so religious, they were in great standing before God. And Jesus is telling them they were not in good standing with God. So very similar to a physical diagnosis. Some sinners and their sins are more obvious than others. However, we must be careful not to misdiagnose spiritual conditions by examining only the externals and not considering the person's heart. Because a person can be going through the right motions outwardly and look pretty good spiritually outwardly, but never have been converted. We're warned that we can't see the heart. Now, we are told that we can be fruit inspectors. By their fruits ye will know them. And ultimately what's in our heart is going to come out of our mouth, is going to come out of our life. And the Bible is really telling us that we are like fruit inspectors. You walk out into the apple orchard and here's a tree that's got rotten fruit on it. And here's a tree that's got good fruit. And you can easily discern there's a good tree, there's good fruit, and there's a bad tree with bad fruit. Ultimately, it's probably going to come out. But we can't make snap judgments just on the externals. We have to really do heart surgery. And Jesus always made the perfect diagnosis. And Jesus makes the perfect diagnosis about people's spiritual condition. And the Holy Spirit does the same today. And He effects the perfect cure. Jesus always brings about the perfect cure. And then on top of that, He foots the bill for it. He died on the cross. He pays for it. And there are only two patients of Jesus that cannot be healed. Those who will not admit their sickness. Who will not admit their sin sickness. And then number two, those who won't trust the cure. Those are the only two people that Jesus can't cure. They won't admit that they have a sin problem, and they won't come to Jesus by faith and come to Him for the cure. Now, you may be here today and you've never thought about Jesus Christ in light of those kinds of terms, but He is a physician of soul, and He's come to heal the spiritually sick soul. Have you been to Him? Have you come to Him? Has He healed you? Has He changed your life? Levi experienced conversion, and he and it doesn't mean that we all leave our occupation, but because of his conversion, he became a follower of Christ, and he threw a celebration because he was so excited about the change that took place in his life. He knew he had changed. Have you been changed? So first, Jesus is a physician who came to heal the sick, verses 27 through 32. Second, verses 33 through 35. Jesus is the bridegroom who came to share His joy. What does He say here? Then they said to Him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? And likewise, those of the Pharisees, but yours, your disciples, yours eat and drink." They never fast. Yours eat and drink. And He said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away." Who's He talking about? He's talking about Himself. He is the bridegroom. The church is the bride, the Bible tells us in Ephesians. So the day will come when the bridegroom will be taken away. He's going to be taken out of this world. And He was in Acts chapter 1. He is taken out of this world. And disciples, hundreds and hundreds of them, watched Him ascend into heaven, out of sight. He says, the day will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from you, and then you will fast in those days. So the indication would be, the application would be, after the bridegroom is gone, sure, you will probably fast. There will be times of serious spiritual sobriety and great concern where you will set aside food because of needs. He says, that day will come, but right now I am with you and I am the bridegroom. This is the time of celebration. This is the time of joy, is what He's telling us. Jesus used the example of the bridegroom to answer the question about His disciples and those of John the Baptist. By the way, John the Baptist was now in prison. Shortly, he would be beheaded. John the Baptist was the forerunner, the Elijah of the New Testament era, if you will, who came as a forerunner to prepare the way. And he did. He told Israel, "You must repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, and the king is here." And then ultimately, when Jesus came to be baptized, He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world." And John was a blood and guts preacher. He wore that camel hair, and he lived out in the desert and ate locusts, and he was kind of a wild man preacher. And ultimately, his strong rebukes that were not politically correct got him arrested by Herod, and ultimately, he was beheaded. And then many of his disciples, who he had gathered a crowd of disciples and followers because of his message and because of his earnestness and the message that he carried, most of them converted over and became followers of Christ. But some of them had not. They were still waiting either for John to be released, or they hadn't understood that Jesus really was the Messiah that John was pointing to. So some of them had not yet become followers of Christ. Now, what about this matter of fasting, by the way? I was reading in Reader's Digest a little bit yesterday, and it was talking about, because now I've noticed, I was saying to Starry that, boy, Reader's Digest is just now kind of filled up with health tips now. I think America's kind of consumed with a lot of health and that kind of stuff. And it has pages, every issue on that. One of the magazines I get, it was talking about people who switch over to a vegan diet. That means no meat, and not only no meat, but no milk and cheese and butter and that kind of thing. Eat a vegan diet for 1 month. All of them who've been tested who are diabetics, who are, what do you call it when you become adult onset diabetics, type 2 diabetes, all of them so far have switched over and they've no longer diabetics. And they've averaged about 25 to 30 pounds in a month that they lost. And so we were talking about health, and then it had another article about fasting. And people around the world have always fasted. Every religious order around the world. I'm not talking about just Christians. I'm talking about non-Christian. Muslim fast and Hindus fast and all of that. That doesn't make it right, by the way. But all the world, all religious systems have their fast days. But they found that fasting, you know, not only removes some plaque from your arteries and does all kinds of beneficial things. It resets your ability to reset your set point so you can metabolize your food better. And I had just an article about that. But fasting has been around forever. And in fact, there's many Christian books, several of which I've read, called Faster Way to Health, what the Bible teaches about fasting, etc. And it was a part of the Old Testament. But it's important to know that there was only one day in the Old Testament where they were commanded to fast. As time went on, there were many fast days that were added, but there was only one day where God says you must fast, and that was the Day of Atonement. And the Bible talks about that in Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 27 through 29. That they were required to fast and do introspection, maybe somewhat similar to what we do when we come to communion. They were to look in and they were prepare their hearts. They were thinking about what God had done for them in the Day of Atonement when He salvaged them, when He saved them out of Egypt, and He spared their families. It was a picture, of course, of Jesus Christ shedding His blood. But on the Day of Atonement, they had the fast, if they were going to be an observant Jew. So Jesus never commanded His disciples to fast, but He did instruct them how to fast. And there's no doubt in my mind, we know He fasted. At least when He was in the wilderness, preparing for His public ministry, the Bible says He fasted for 40 days. So He instructed them how to fast. That when you fast, and it's good for us to know, you don't make it public. You don't, when people, if you're with someone and they say, why aren't you eating, or you want some of this or whatever, you don't say, oh no, I'm fasting today because I'm drawing God's attention to a particular situation. You don't draw attention to it. You just simply go about it, and you don't do what the Pharisees did. You don't put on a long face, and you don't parade yourself letting everybody know how holy you are because you're denying yourself food. You just go about your business not eating that particular day because you're, by the way, a fast is because we're so burdened or we're so consumed about a spiritual need that we say food is unimportant. At least it's unimportant compared to this spiritual matter, so I'm not going to eat. I'm going to take the time that I normally spend in eating, and eating is fun, we all know it. Eating is enjoyable, we all admit it. I'm not going to eat. I'm going to pray during the times that I would normally. I'm gonna set my time aside and focus on God so He will hear my prayer. He will see the earnestness of my soul about this matter that has burdened my heart and my mind. I'm not going to eat. I'm going to pray. But that doesn't mean that we draw attention to it and that we, you know, clang the cymbals or we talk about how holy we are and how much we fast and how much better we are maybe than the next guy. So Jesus instructs them how to fast. So you basically, it's between you and God. And unless someone specifically asks you, are you fasting today? Is that why you're not eating? Then you don't tell them. You don't parade it. So Jesus didn't command His disciples to fast. He instructed them how to fast. But the rabbis, the Pharisees, had added all kinds of fast days now to the calendar of the religious life of the Jews. So they had multiple fast days. Matter of fact, the Bible says in the New Testament that they fasted one day a week. They were fasting a day a week. Probably not a bad health thing, but they were really doing it to point out how special they were, how holy they were. And they had added so many of these that it had become a burden to the people, not a blessing. And that's what Acts chapter 15, verse 10 says, that they had put burdens on the back of the Jewish people that they couldn't labor, and it was an agrarian society, it was a physical working society, that they couldn't fast like the Pharisees did, the religious leaders did, and it became a burden to the people, and because they weren't popular, they weren't doing what the Pharisees said, they became unpopular with the Pharisees, and so the Jews tend to move away from the Jewish religion. He said, you put a burden on the people that has basically driven them away from the truth, that has driven them away from historic Israel or religious faith, is what he's saying. Now, what is he saying that to us? There's an application for us. There's an application in that we shouldn't make Christianity such a burden. As a pastor, I'm sensitive. We don't want to make Christianity such a burden that people say, I can never do that. I can never live that way. I can never observe all of these things. I don't want to go beyond the Scriptures. Now, the truth of the matter is, people really want a very easy religion. And we don't want to make Christianity pablum. And we don't want to make it easy believism. We don't want to make it so much that there is no sacrifice and no demand in our faith, because Christianity will cost, well, maybe I'd say it this way, discipleship will cost you something. Becoming a believer doesn't cost you anything. It costs God everything. It cost Him His Son. But becoming a disciple will cost you something. But they had made religion so burdensome that the people had turned away from it. What Jesus was saying here is that religion in itself does not bring joy. The Pharisees were very religious, but they had no joy. You can look around at the religions in the world and even what we would call under the umbrella of Christianity, and there are some very religious people, but they have no joy. Jesus is pointing that out. They even resented it. The Pharisees were very religious, but they had no joy. And they even resented when others were joyful. Someone said it this way, and I included it here in my notes. A religion of rules and regulations practiced to achieve status and praise is only an invitation to slavery and misery. Stop and listen to that again. A religion of rules and regulations practiced to achieve status and praise is only an invitation to slavery and misery. I agree with that statement. We don't have a religion of rules and regulations. We have a faith that the operating principle is the grace of God in our life. And because we've experienced the grace of God, we gladly would give up all things if that's what God required of us, but we would do it with joy. And there should be some accompanying joy in our life because God has saved us. Our eternal destiny is secure. But not only our eternal destiny, but tomorrow is secure. He is in control of everything in our life. Why do we worry? Why do we look at life so pessimistically sometimes? Why do we fret about such little things? God is in control of our life and He has promised to take care of us. So we should have joy. And that's what Jesus is saying. Jesus was with His disciples, and there was joy. There was a deep welling up within their soul, joy, because the sin issue had been resolved, the eternal issue had been resolved, the temporal issues, for the most part, really, we would say, had been resolved. God was going to go through them with them. And so there was joy in that band of followers. There was joy in the 12, and there was joy in the greater band as well. There is joy in serving Jesus, as we often sing. At least there should be. Joy in serving Jesus. So Jesus compares Himself to the bridegroom. He is the bridegroom. And a wedding was an invitation to feast. And He keys in on this feast, this celebration that was going on. A wedding was an invitation to feast and to rejoice. And to not show joy would be an insult to the family hosting the celebration. Can you imagine going to a wedding? Let's say we have a wedding coming up here this summer. And you come to the wedding, and at the reception, you get a hold of the bride or the bridegroom, and you say, "Man, my life is so miserable. My marriage is lousy, and I feel sorry today that you've made this decision. You're in for some real heartache and misery." They'd kick you out of the place, and I'd probably encourage them. Why? Because this is a time of celebration. Sure, are there going to be struggles in any marriage? Every marriage has struggles. But it's the time of the bridegroom and the bride, and it's a time of celebration, and it's a time of joy and feasting and celebration. And Jesus is saying, that's now. I am with you now. Now's the time that we're going to celebrate and enjoy. Sure, the days will come when you'll fast because of serious spiritual matter. But my disciples don't fast because I'm the bridegroom and I'm with them. This is a good time, He says. Marriage is a love relationship. And so is salvation. Salvation is a love relationship. But it takes more than love to make a good marriage. It takes commitment. It takes commitment. I have done scores and scores of weddings over the last 25 to 30 years. And when I'm standing here on the platform, usually a little farther back, and the pulpit is gone, I'm standing here on the platform, and I can see the couple. I am inches from them. And I can see the earnestness of their faces. And I can see the tears that run down their cheeks. I can see the joy that just seems to emanate from their flesh, from their skin, their eyes. I can see the candles flickering off their faces. And I asked them some questions there at that wedding. And the key question is, will you? Will you take this man? Will you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife? Will you is the operating question. I don't ask the couple if they know each other. I don't ask them if they have strong feelings for each other. Those are understood. I ask them if they will commit their lives to each other. I know they're in love. I'm asking them now, will they commit their lives to one another? And just as that is a picture of that husband and wife, the Bible says in Ephesians 5, that is a picture of Christ and the church, the bridegroom and the bride. And we commit ourselves to Jesus Christ. I'm not even, you know, when we give an invitation and we ask people to trust Christ as Savior, we don't say, do you love the Lord, or do you have feelings for God, or, you know, that kind of thing. We say, will you commit your life? In other words, He's going to be the bridegroom. He's going to be the leader in your life. Will you give Him your life? Will you commit your life to Him? There's a definite comparison there. Marriage begins with love, but should lead to joy. A good marriage, yes, will begin with love, but it'll lead to joy. Wedding guests shouldn't be miserable, but happy. If a professing Christian does not experience joy, there is something wrong in their relationship with God. I know. There's a couple of ways you can go with that statement, but it is true. That doesn't mean that you're clicking your heels and skipping to the car every day and singing songs nonstop from the shower on. That's not what I'm talking about. We all experience problems, and there are hiatuses that interrupt that joy, but there is joy. And if a Christian is not experiencing joy with their Savior, there is something wrong in that relationship. Either they really aren't saved, or there's sin that has gotten in the works. That's the monkey wrench in the mechanics and the works of our relationship with God. Because it is a relationship of joy. Starts out with love, and it turns to joy as that relationship develops. Number three, look at the last verses here, verses 35 through 39. Jesus is the Redeemer who makes all things new. He is the Creator, the Redeemer, the Transformer, maybe we could say, that makes all things new. Look at verse 35. It says, "But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast in those days. Then He spake another parable unto them. No one puts a piece from a new garment." The idea is He tears a piece of cloth off a new garment. That's the picture here. "No one tears a piece off of a new garment to sew it onto an old one. Otherwise, the new one has a tear now." A new one has a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. So you've ruined two garments, He's saying. "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins." Obviously, there were no bottles, and there were no plastic or glass bottles in that day. They only had wineskins. "Burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put in new wineskins, and both shall be preserved. And no one, having drunk the old wine, immediately desires the new, for he says, the old is better." I'll stop and look at this one. What is Jesus saying here? Jesus is the Redeemer that makes all things new. In our day of pre-shrunk fabrics and plastic and glass bottles, this last parable or illustration about wineskins and cloth can become a little confusing. In ancient times, a woman would never tear a new garment because they wove them by hand. They didn't import them from China. They wove them by hand, and it was time-consuming. She would never tear a piece of cloth off an old one and sew it onto the new one, because it would ruin the old. It would ruin the new one by having a hole in it now, and it would not match the old one. So they'd both be ruined. One would have a hole, and one would have a tear, because once it's washed, they didn't have pre-shrunk material. Once the new one was washed, the old material wouldn't shrink anymore, but the new material would shrink up, and it would tear the garment. And then he goes on in the second illustration, and new wine would never be placed in old wineskins, because the old wineskin had already been stretched. So you put new wine in new wineskin, because that new wine, by its very name, new wine, means that it's still fermenting. And the gases are still being put off through natural fermentation, by the way, which is completely different than wine today. Today, wine and all of our alcoholic beverages are distilled. Distillation wasn't invented until the Middle Ages. And distillation is what gets the proof up. or the alcoholic content of. So when people compare Bible wines with wine today, or alcohol in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament for that matter, with alcohol today, they're comparing apples and nuts. Not even apples and oranges. It's not the same. Why? Because through natural fermentation, the alcoholic content of wine cannot get very high. It can only get to a couple percent. It'd be like 2-3 beer. And then they would cut it with water. Everybody cut it with water unless they were dying or they were diseased. And the Bible says, then give him strong drink. Strong drink in the Bible is uncut wine, which would be like 3-2 beer. But if you add 2 or 3 parts of water, and by the way, why did they drink wine? They drank wine because their water, they would throw a bucket down into a well and haul the water up, and they've been doing it for, some cases, hundreds of years. That water would be just like going to Mexico or Ecuador and drinking out of a well there. You would get amoeba. You would get dysentery. You would get sick. So why did they put water, a wine in with their water? There's really maybe a better way of saying it. To kill the amoeba. To kill the germs. Otherwise, they constantly had a stomach ache and dysentery. And so they would mix wine in to purify their water. It was the same usage that we have today of water purification. Not nearly as good, not nearly as effective, but it was their treatment of their water. It was their water treatment system. Because I always hear people say, well, they drank wine in Bible days, and you know, now I'm drinking wine today. You're comparing apples and animals. It's not the same thing. We don't deny that the Greek word for wine is oinos. Oinos is wine. But it's not like wine today. They drank it for health reasons. Today, it's a health problem. One of the biggest problems we have is addictions in the alcoholic industry. So, here's the situation. That was free, by the way. That's not in the notes. I don't know. That just kind of... I hope that was Spirit-inspired. But so they would put the new wine that was still fermenting and the gases were being produced in new wine, in new wineskin, because that was new skin and it would stretch. If they put new wine into an old wineskin, it had already stretched, and so the wine would continue to work, it would continue to ferment, and it would rip the skins open, it would burst the bag, and the wine would be spilt, and the skin would be torn. So they'd lose the wine and lose the wineskin. So that was an illustration that they could relate very well to. Jesus was really teaching how to relate the new to the old. He was new on the scene. The Pharisees had been there for hundreds of years. The rabbis had been there for hundreds of years. They had control over the Jewish people and the religious teaching for hundreds and hundreds of years. So now he's relating to his ministry. The Pharisees had resisted change, and the Lord was a threat to them. Jesus Christ, from an earthly perspective, was put on the cross by the religious leaders because they couldn't stand what he was implementing, the message he was preaching, and the implementation of that message. Now, we know he was put there by divine plan as well. So, the Pharisees had so embalmed the truth that God had given to the Jews, embalmed it, and put such a cocoon around it with their traditions that the people couldn't find the living Word. And let me say to us, we all have that propensity. Religious establishments have that propensity. We can take the truth of the Word of God, and over a period of time, we can wrap it in our tradition, and we can encase it with the way we feel that it needs to be done, and it's handed down from our fathers and our grandfathers and our great-grandfathers and all of that. And after a while, you can't see the truth because it's been so encased in tradition. We don't want to go there. It is the truth that sets people free, not the tradition that sets people free. It is the Word of God that changes us. It is the Word of God that changes us, not religious teachings that change people. And so Jesus was saying, I'm going to be changing some things around here, is essentially what he's saying, because the truth has been so encased and so muddled and so hidden from view. And he did. And it cost him. Jesus was neither a conformer like the Pharisees, nor a reformer like John the Baptist. He was a transformer. He was a redeemer. He did not reject the old or the new. He fulfilled the old and he presented the new. Matthew 5:17 says, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. I didn't come to destroy and say that everything was wrong when God handed down the Ten Commandments. I didn't come to say that was wrong. I came to fulfill that law in a person. So to try and mix law and grace, by the way, which is what a lot of Christianity does, to try and mix law and grace or Moses and Christ would destroy both. But to permit the law to be fulfilled in grace and Moses to be fulfilled in Christ is what Jesus accomplished. Some Christians and churches refuse anything new. Some Christians and some churches refuse anything new. And as a result, lack freshness and power. Oh, by the way, I have no agenda here. I don't have any changes in mind. I don't have anything I'm going to roll out next week or anything. That's not the point of the passage, that, at least from my perspective. But if we look at our service schedule or we look at how we do the work of the ministry and say, you know, we've been doing it that way and we inherited it, or you know what, it isn't as effective as it used to be. Hey, I'll give you an example. Oh, when I first got in the ministry, every Saturday of my life, I knocked on doors. And I did that for probably 15 to 17 years, both in Milwaukee and then out here. Every Saturday, I knocked on door. Now, I will tell you, I think we still reach people by knocking on door. But you know what? It's hard to find people at home. I don't care if it's Saturday or Thursday night. And you know what? What I found over these last 25 to 30 years that I've been as a pastor, you knock on a door and they don't know you. They feel uncomfortable sometimes even inviting you into their house. So now we call them. We send them a letter. We ask permission before we come to their home after they have visited our church. Why? Because so many times they don't want us to come. So I will say, hey, some things are different than they used to be. And that's just the way our culture is. But that doesn't change the command that we're to preach the gospel to every creature. That doesn't change the command that we're to get the gospel of Jesus saves out to everybody we possibly can. We just have to say, okay, what works better now? What do we need to change now to make us more effective in the day that we live? That's what we have to ask ourselves. The truth doesn't change. Maybe the methodology does. So we have to be willing to adapt. And the truth is, the older we get, the harder change comes for us. You say, well, that's the way the Apostle Paul did it. Or that's the way the early church did it. And we have a tendency to struggle with that if we make any changes. So some Christians and churches refuse anything new and as a result lack freshness and power. Others accept everything that is new that comes along, and in the process they lose the old things, of which some of those things we should absolutely hang on to. They must be preserved. If you're in the habit of accepting every new wave that comes along, you will give up the things that we must absolutely hang on to. The doctrine, the truth, the certain traditions that must be hung on to. So there is a balance. We don't accept every new thing that comes along, but we shouldn't be unwilling to make some changes in the day that we live. Why? Because we don't do ministry the way they did 100 years ago or 200 years ago. And so we've adapted, and we have to, but we have to hang on to the essentials. The truth, the Word of God, the message, the doctrine. There's something about us that resists change. Someone said, "As it was in the beginning," is the theme song of many churches. Instead of being transforming fellowships, we can fall into simply monitoring conformity. Are they conforming to what we have always done? Monitoring conformity. We all need a fresh, vital experience with God every day. So let me ask you three questions and let's pray. Number one, do you need the soul healing balm of the great physician? Do you need the soul healing balm of the great physician? Have you been born again? Has the great physician come into your life and changed you from the inside out? Number two, are you experiencing newlywed joy? I'm going to use that term, newlywed joy. From newlywed joy as you follow Jesus Christ. Do you have that newlywed joy in your life because you're a follower of Christ? Number three, will you ask God to give you the wisdom to hang on to that which is important of the old and the courage to embrace the best of the new? It takes courage. Will you ask God to give you the wisdom, because I think it takes wisdom and discernment to hang on to that which is important of the old and the courage to embrace what is best of the new?